We'll need some material tonight in your hand. Do you have it? Do you have that three-page? If you do not have the handout, raise your hand. All right, one, two, three, four. We tried to... one per family. We were a little bit... one per family. We have a limited edition on these tonight. Limited edition. It looks like we've got some extras, so we can... but there are some coming in late, though, aren't there? Yeah. All right, when he gets these all handed out, I'll tell you why we're doing it this way tonight. This is going to be the guide for you this evening. You won't have to sit there and frantically take notes, because what you will see up on the screen will in some ways approximate what you have. There will be a few additional information up on the screen. But you can sit there and concentrate on the way the thought of the passage has been marked out. That's what I've attempted to do with this outline, just to mark the progression of thought and make sure that we get the message of Hebrews 1 and 2, 1 to 4. I thought I ought to do this and get this in your hands. I was perhaps getting a little overly involved in some of these verses this past week, and I knew I was in trouble. On last Monday, Beth was studying at her desk, was studying Hebrews, and indicated that she was trying to figure out what I had said the night before, so I knew I was in trouble, that I did not get to... I didn't get one driving point across, and I don't want to lose you in all the details. I want to hit you with what is the real, the punch that the author has there. I mean, the details are important. They're supporting of the issue for which he is driving, to which he is driving. All right, we have those. Then we're ready to look in Hebrews. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews in the first chapter, please. Hebrews chapter 1. While you're turning there, I will... this came on the news this past week. It hit the newspapers, the television. There was even an article in Newsweek, because this is a scary story. Anybody who has been to the beach has... you have perhaps some familiarity with this. 5 die in riptides off Florida shore. 6 are saved, taken to hospitals as panic grips crowded beach. This happened on American Beach in Florida. At least 5 people drowned in strong riptides Monday at a northeast Florida beach packed with Memorial Day visitors, officials said. We had severe undertow from the winds, the sheriff said. As I recall reading just a little bit about these riptides, you know, these things can go, they can rip you out about 3 feet a second in some places. And, I mean, it's just beyond your physical capacity to control harness yourself when it comes in. There's a backup, I understand, of the water that comes in, and it's flowing back and forth, and it's not allowed to, it's often found around a sandbar, and so finally, just the surge of it going out is so great that it'll take you 50 feet, 2,500 feet out, just like that. We had severe undertow from the winds, the sheriff said. The undercurrent in this area where the tide is going out is so strong, it'll just smack them out. And they had 5 who died in these riptides. Why am I reading this story? Do you know anything about Hebrews 2, 1 to 4? Well, let me read those verses for you and see if you can... note the connection, and then we're going to pray. We'll look to God that His Holy Spirit will teach us. You there with me? Hebrews 2, 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. I'm going to tuck in verse 5, though that's not for tonight, but it is closely connected. For He did not subject angels, for He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Well, let's pray. Now, I want to give you some opportunity to ask questions and discuss this passage after a while, but we must go to God because the Spirit of God is the one who is ultimately going to make this passage significant, meaningful to you. Let's pray. And Lord, we bring ourselves before You asking that we can experience the move of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, to understand exactly what all this implies that we read and study tonight. And my Father, I ask that if there is one of us, perhaps it may be many of us, Lord, that You will nail us tonight to the degree that we are drifting. Drifting away from that closeness of fellowship with You. Drifting, as it were, by the tides to be drawn into treacherous waters. Lord, we need to hear from You, so speak, teach us, in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, if you have the sheet in front of you, I'm going to walk through some material on that first page so you can look at it and take some notes in the margins of it. On page 1, you can see what I've done. I've gone back and I've tried to set up a rearview mirror for you through this entire first chapter, though we really didn't get to verse 14 last week. But let's walk through it, and I'm going to make a comment or two along the way. What is the writer of the Hebrews doing? You remember the particular problem that he faces among his readers. His readers are dull and sluggish spiritually. They are moving away from the bigger Christ to whom they had been introduced when they first came to a personal experience of salvation. They were drifting. Now, and the writer of Hebrews, in taking and challenging this problem and correcting it, he sets up Christ in His supremacy. He is supreme over all the prophets. They were messengers of God. But who is Jesus Christ? He's the message. He excels them. Don't you dare put Christ on the same playing field as you would the great prophets, the great instruments of God through whom He spoke in a variety of ways and certainly revealed His the truth of God came through them. But Jesus Christ is the message. They were merely messengers. Then in verses 5 to 14, we have seen the first major section of the book. What does he do here? He says that Jesus Christ is superior to the angelic world. These angelic creatures are servants. Jesus Christ is what? The Son. God has spoken through the Son. And the word, the key word here is Son. It speaks to essence. The essence which He shares with the Father. It is obviously a relational term to describe our Lord, describing His relation to the first person of the Godhead. They share that essential nature together, Jesus' undiminished deity, which Janet sang so beautifully of this morning. Undiminished deity. And in these verses, He quotes 7 Old Testament passages, and in doing so, makes a 5-fold case for the superiority of Christ over angelic creatures. You see them there, A through E. Come down to the statement, E, where I have noted for you, where Jesus Christ is superior to angels because of His superior rule in the kingdom. I want to underscore something, that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is speaking here of salvation in terms... He's speaking of the kingdom, and he's using the word salvation to focus upon that tense of our salvation, the future tense, the kingdom. He is anticipating this in verse 13. Look at it. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Now I want to tell you a few things about Psalm 110 from which he takes this quote. Psalm 110 may very well be the theme psalm for this entire book of Hebrews, because this psalm is quoted more than any other single passage in Hebrews. It is quoted or alluded to 12 times. I've listed the passages there for you. And what he is emphasizing with this verb sit is the following. You may want to jot these down over there to the left-hand side. When he says sit, speaking to God the Son, what is carried forward is this, the success of the redemptive work of Christ. No priest ever sat down in the temple or in the tabernacle. Their work was never done, never finished. He said to the Son, sit. Success, redemption has been accomplished. The second thing that's involved in the verb sit in verse 13 is the acceptability of the humanity of Christ. Please get this, because it is critical to understanding this first and second chapter of Hebrews, that he is not extolling the success of the deity of Christ in meeting a challenge and going through it and accomplishing what God had designed deity to do through it. I'm saying to you that he is celebrating here the superiority of Christ, and having said sit, because as deity with humanity in the incarnation, we have the glorified body of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who took that everything the evil one could throw at him, and now he has dominion and rule over this creation, which Adam lost. He lost because of sin. So that's the second fact that's involved with sit. Are you getting this? Number one, It speaks to us of the success of redemption. Secondly, the acceptability of the humanity of Christ. And thirdly, it guarantees my place in heaven. There is a man in heaven. And because of that, I can have that real hope that I shall be with him there in a glorified body. Now, to which of the angels did he ever say this? Will they have that superior place of rule and reign in the kingdom? Not at all. I said, they're maids, they're butlers, they're second-class clerks. Not taking anything away from angels. And if they're here listening into our service, and I have good reason to believe that angels are sent out to churches and they learn of the truth of redemption, 1 Peter chapter 1. They do learn. They listen. They listen as God's truth is unfolding and developed in expository preaching. So that's one reason why we'd better be sure we do it. That's one reason I'm going to always prepare, even if there's only one person here. I know that there's an angel in the territory, and I have an obligation at least there. Well, those are the three issues that I think that are involved in that word sit, and this quotation of Psalm 110. Now, we're ready to look at verse 14. Verse 14, and they, are they not all? And I would like to give you just a little bit of a picture of this verse so that we can get right into 2:1-4. But I think you need to see this. It's obviously transitional. That, he says, are they not all ministering spirits? Ministering spirits. That word minister is used of priestly work in the tabernacle, interestingly. That they are the servants of God's children who will rule and reign with the King, Messiah, in the kingdom. What's he anticipating here? Follow along with me. Look. Sent out to render service, diakonia, our word deacon, to render service for the sake of those who will what? Inherit soteria, inherit salvation. What he is drawing our attention to with this future tense of the use of the word salvation is this. The word salvation is used in the New Testament in three tenses, speaking of our Christian experience. We have been saved, Ephesians 2 and 5 and 8. We've been saved. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. We will be saved, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Romans 13:11. Salvation, soteria. Which of these tenses is he speaking of here? Future tense. We'll inherit soteria. Soteria, the word translated salvation, is used six times in the book of Hebrews. Do you know what's interesting? In each case, it speaks of salvation in this future tense. We are being readied for the great drive and push of this book. And you know what it is? That these Hebrew Christians and we are being given a challenge to look at our Christian experience lest it be slipping into mediocrity and we be drifting backward. We are being challenged by being made to look at that which we're going to inherit, the goal toward which we're moving. We are going toward that kingdom to serve, to rule, and to reign with Jesus Christ. Don't forfeit your part in that rule in terms of rewards and the degree to which you will enjoy your capacity. You have a capacity to enjoy the rule and the reign in the kingdom. Not every believer is going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you lose your justification. You lose rewards. You lose that 5-city, 10-city, 8-city, 6-city, whatever it is. And that is where Hebrews is going to be taking us. We must keep that in mind. I've given you some passages there. If you'll notice on your the second page of the notes that I put in your hands, that you can see some of the ways in which angels are currently working for us. I'm not going to beat on that any tonight. Next Sunday morning, as we're going through our doctrinal statement, you know what we're in line for. Interesting the way these things are kind of connecting. Next Sunday morning, angels, demons, and Satan. We've got to cover all that next Sunday morning. Well, here is a little glimpse into what angels are doing in relation to believers. They bring answers to prayer. They bring encouragement and deliver from danger. They watch over and protect. They rejoice over our salvation. I've read stories of people who say that they have actually, though they didn't see them, yet their adversaries did see certain, the way they described them was in tall men in shining robes and who were protecting them. I don't know. I've not had that experience. Maybe I haven't. I just didn't know it. Angels are able to manifest themselves. They need not manifest themselves. I do know that they're there working on our behalf. I don't have to see them to take heart in that. You remember Elijah and they were surrounded there at the city of Dothan, and his servant saw these Syrian chariots all over the place, and they were encircled. And what are we going to do? And then it says Elijah let his eyes be opened, and then he saw all these chariots of fire out there. They were there anyway, and that was another dimension. His perception only carried him so far, but the Lord just pulled the curtain back. Well, I could go on with that. I'm getting into next Sunday morning's message, but we are being set up now for verses 1 to 4. But let me stop here and ask if there are any questions. Since I was so detailed last week, and Beth is one of my best listeners, so if I'm not really connecting with Beth, I know that I'm in trouble. She's one of my best listeners, I'm sure of that. She takes notes and ask questions and always has. So let me stop here and see. Any question now on chapter 1 and what this chapter has done? Yes, Dan.
If the Holy Spirit, why angels?
If the Holy Spirit, why angels? Holy Spirit dwells within us. His particular purpose is to make the person of Christ real to us. Such is his designation in the plan. And he comes in an inward dwelling to do that specific work. Maybe we could back your question up. Why angels? Could not God do anything without angels? Does he need angels to protect us? Not really. He's omnipotent. I don't know how far I can, how far back can I go with an answer to that, other than that what God has chosen to do with these angelic creatures is display His glory through them. And it's a choice He has made to manifest His power and through these brilliant creatures that He has put in this universe, in the world. Good question, though. Any other questions about the first chapter and what we have seen through these verses? All right, yes, Sandy. Yes. All right, good question. The question is, were they, and I you probably mean by they, the writers of the Psalm, David, in most cases, did David understand that he was writing of the Messiah? Yes and no. He had some understanding of the king who would come one day. I think David thought that Solomon was going to accomplish some of the promises that God had made, which though were obviously not fulfilled in Solomon, I think he thought that perhaps they would. Possibly like, if I may draw a parallel, to the way Adam and Eve may have thought about their children. When God promised that He would provide redemption in Genesis 3:15, then Cain and Abel come on to the scene. And did they possibly think that that Cain was maybe going to be this one who would? He was born of the woman, and but obviously as it unfolded, it was not, and would be sometime later. So there was probably, he did not fully understand, no, of what he wrote. He had some, but not as much as we do. Not as much as we do. Not the vantage point. As 1 Peter chapter 1, the sufferings and the glories, they searched to see how these were related and bound in one Messiah. Was there another hand that I saw? This first chapter. Are you ready for chapter 2 now? What is unique about verses 1 to 4? What is the particular characteristic that we want to see here of these verses? It is the following. We have the first of five passages in Hebrews known as warning passages. Encouragement passages, if you will. They do seem to combine both. This arises from the preceding material. See, for this reason. The verse here, oh, that's a little... Let me go down and pick that. Well, I'm going to come to that, but let me just give you a little background to this warning passage. He goes, for this reason, he is saying this on the... It's an implication. See, that's why some have called Hebrews a homily, like a sermon. He's going along with this beautiful oration on the majesty and supremacy of Jesus Christ, taking this verse, exegeting this verse, and speaking of the glories of Christ, and he stops and then he just looks right at his audience and then he gets on their case. He said, "You had better pay attention. Some of you are drifting." And he goes after his audience. Now that's a preacher. And that's why this book's been called a homily. Because you'll see this. In every one of these warnings, he just rolls right on with beautiful, beautiful theology, and then he stops. And bang! Just slams you on the mat. But it's an encouragement too, though. I don't want to overplay the warning. It's an encouragement. This is the most restrained of all five of them. So in some ways, this is the easiest to handle of the more difficult ones are to come. Should I say, by way of one other statement, background. I want to hurry to get into the text, but I want to tell you this about the background. You would find that there are a couple of schools of thought that interpreters represent as they come to these warning passages. Can you tell me what those are? Any of you have had experience? Right. Yes. Some say that these warning passages are speaking to Christians, and that therefore Christians may lose their salvation if they are not careful. Now, this first warning is not quite as explicit as some of the others, but some would say, well, that's what our Arminian friend, not Armenian. Armenians live in Armenia. This is Arminian who trace their heritage back to a theologian of 400 years ago who believe that you can lose your salvation. And they say that these warning passages are proof that it's possible to be attached to Christ, but not follow on and as it says here, drift away and be lost. Well, that's the other school of thought. I'm not going to go on until somebody gives it to me. The right view. Well, you know, give me the other one. Give me the other one. You don't have to have the right label on it. Just tell me what would be the... All right, Alan. Yes. All right. That this is the classical Calvinistic interpretation of these passages, that these warnings are to those who are professors only, those who have given lip service to the truth, but as time and circumstances would come together, would then reveal that this person was not really truly born again, and they fall away, giving evidence of their lack of genuine faith. And so that the warning is regarding apostates, the danger of apostatizing. Is there another view? I've got one for you. You see if this is legit. I think it is. Let's go through the passage and you'll see what I think is involved in this. Let's look at the first section, first verse. The importance of the message in Christ is the issue here. I've said for this reason, of course, is looking that the preceding truth has important implications. Now hear this. We interrupt this message to bring you a special news bulletin. And what is the writer of Hebrews doing? Exactly that. When he says, dia tuto, for this reason, I think some of you have translations, says therefore, because of this, literally, for this reason, he's showing that the triumph and the destiny of Jesus Christ demand a listening ear. We had better be listening to the message of Jesus Christ. He excels the angels. He excels the prophets. They're messengers. He's the message. They're servants, the angels. He is the Son. Listen to Him. And let's go with it a bit further. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to come back to this pay much closer attention phrase. But before I do, I want to go down and take the drift statement. Let's look at that one. Everybody see that all right? We get a little fuzzy on the fringes of the screen, so I'll place it in the middle for you. This statement, lest we drift. Well, let's look at the word for a minute. This word, the only place that it adheres, the only place it occurs in the New Testament. We do find it used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in Proverbs 3 and 21. You want to look at that one just for a moment to see how it's used there. Drifting. Verse 21, Proverbs 3, my son, let them not, words of wisdom of which he is speaking, let them not depart from your sight. Don't let them slip away from you. Here he's referring to a father's counsel, that you do not allow your father's counsel to slip away. It's used the idea of maybe of as a ring slipping off the finger. But the way in which the writer of Hebrews, that passage is relevant, But I think that the word picture that the writer of Hebrews has is that of a ship. It's a nautical metaphor. It's that of a ship whose anchor is not holding tight on the bottom of the ocean floor, but rather that the currents are coming and are taking the ship and are causing it to move on and away from its present or its place in relation to the harbor or port. Don't drift, he says, lest we drift away. The idea here, I think, of drifting is that he's speaking of spiritual regression. He's speaking of spiritual declension. He's speaking of backsliding. That is the drifting. I think he is speaking of believers. He says, we must pay. Look at through this passage. He identifies himself closely with these readers. We must pay attention. We drift away. How shall we escape? Look, in verse 14, he speaks of who will inherit salvation. Verse 9 of the previous chapter, thy companions. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians here. This is not a non-Christian audience. Oh, I don't doubt that there are non-Christians in this group. There would always be that, I think, you could say, to some degree or another. I have no way of knowing, of course, who would be here tonight and who does not know Christ. It's quite possible that someone here is listening, looking, studying, with some interest. And you, if you were to die tonight, you would spend an eternity in hell because you've never put your trust in Christ. That is possible. Scary thought. It's possible. But I think what the writer here is doing, he is among them, identifying himself with them. He's speaking to believers. And he is speaking in the context of this inheritance of salvation and giving them due warning. Now, let's go a bit further with it. I think what he is saying is that watch out for tides, currents, that can carry you away from this close, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, from your first love, if I may borrow from the book of the Revelation, which Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, flowing away. Perhaps this might help some. Let me give you some ideas as to what may be carrying these people away and would carry us away. Carry us away from that close, abiding fellowship with Christ and regress spiritually, backslide. Let me suggest several areas for you. I would say such things as long-time habits and associations can do this. Long time. You know the problem among the Hebrew Christians. What was it? It was the appeal of Judaism. The appeal of that entire community from out of which they had come when they came to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and those long-time ways of doing things and associations with fellow Jews that had been in their past, and these people were being drawn, tempted to be carried away with that current. See, the storm was blowing. The winds were howling. The storm of persecution. That's my second one. Persecution is another one of these things that can draw us, the current or tide of persecution. Christianity was not a worldly advantage. It's increasingly not a worldly advantage in our society. It was no advantage to be known as a Christian. Persecution, the winds, the storm of persecution were putting great pressure upon these Hebrew Christians, and they looked back at the old ways, the security and the comfort of Judaism, and Judaism was still religio licita, legal religion, and things seemed to be safe and good, and they had good memories of that way, that life, and so you can see the drift. Let me mention a third one. Years. Here's what I mean. That is, and this happens to Christians, it can happen, I've seen it happen. That is simply over a period of months and years, as one initially makes a profession of faith, comes to Christ, and there is enthusiasm, there's an enjoyment of His Word, there's an involvement of prayer, there's involvement in the local assembly with other believers. But as the years go on, the devotion becomes less and less. You can see it in terms of involvement in ministry in the church. A person is there, and then they're not there for a week or two, and then they're not there for a month or two, and they just gradually drift. That's the symptom of their drift quite often. I've seen it happen in classes where some will be on the first two rows taking notes, feverishly involved in asking questions. And then, you know, they kind of, next thing you know, they're sitting in the back row, kind of slink down. I've seen this happen in college, in Bible. I've taught in Bible college for over 25 years, and I watched students all who would come in the first semester, the first days of the semester, would just be so excited about the Bible instead. And then you watch on into the year, you see them, they've kind of walked. They're back there on that back row, kind of got a hateful look on their face. They've gotten in with the wrong crowd, or they've been to chapel services and they've heard sermons and they've had to memorize verses and they've had Christian service assignments, and they just have grown indifferent and their devotion has cooled, and then, you know, they may even eventually drop out. So years can do it. Just the passage of time. I can remember those in high school and college who went forward at meetings. I can remember seeing hundreds down at the front of meetings when I was in my Youth for Christ days, in college, in chapel, when we'd have particular inspirational messages. And there would be, though, I'm not criticizing the messages. The problem is what happened with those who came with pleas of devotion and, "Lord, I'll serve you all the days of my life and go anywhere you want me to go, do anything you want me to do." But as the years roll on, they don't grow. They drift away. And then also, just familiarity with the truth. I would add that as one of these currents that can gradually draw you away. Familiarity with the truth. This is a particular problem with our children, our sons and our daughters, who hear the word all the time. To us, it was fresh at one time because we maybe as adults or as young adults came to trust Christ and we were enthused. And then our children come into the home and they are in Sunday school. They are in morning service. They are in evening service. This was always one of my great concerns. Well, Beth and I both share this concern for our children. Was this a particular hazard for preachers' kids who are there all the time and at every possible kind of meeting? And if one is not careful, adrift by just being so familiar with it, that same song, that same verse, those same verses, that same Bible, that the same olds, and you can drift away. I submit those to you as some of the currents that can just gradually carry you away. Is it happening to you? That's why the writer of Hebrews is stopping at this point and saying, "All right, we've got this message that's unsurpassed, but are you drifting?" Well, let's go with it a bit further. We've got something else to see in this. Do we have that one nailed down? Let's go to the next issue. After having seen what the drifting is, let's consider what he does in the next place. I should have called your attention to the verse 1 where he says, "Pay much closer attention." I will do that in just a minute. So be patient with that, and you'll look on the next page where we'll work with that, pay close attention. I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to show you, just hold that phrase, "pay much closer attention." Hold that for a minute. Let's look at the way the writer of Hebrews argues here. He's going to use an argument that we need to identify, appreciate, if we're going to see the effect, feel the effect of it. He is using a Hebrew argument, a rabbinical kind of argument. This was one was used within the confines of Judaism in the theological classes, and the rabbis used this kind of thing, called a Kal Wa Homer argument. Use that one this week. You'll impress somebody. Just walk up to somebody. "Did you? What about that Kal Wa Homer argument?" Nothing to do with Homer and Jethro. No, this is the idea. The cow or the light argument leading to the heavy argument. The Latin way of referring to this is a fortiori. A fortiori. It is when you go from the lesser to the greater. Here's the point. Let me let you see it, then you'll know what it is. He says, here's the light argument. Here is the Mosaic law. Verse 2. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, parabasis here, the transgression is that these were sins of commission and disobedience, sins of omission, received a just recompense. There was discipline. That's the light argument. Mosaic law mediated through angels. By the way, to what is he referring here in this? All you got to do is look in Galatians. You want to look at that one? I'll show you what he means. That the Mosaic law was dictated to Moses by angels. Now, I know God wrote some of it. They wrote the Ten Commandments with his index finger, as it were. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul here, speaking of the law, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels, by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. You also see it in Acts 7 and 53. That's interesting, isn't it? Not much is made of that in the Old Testament account, in the Exodus account. But angels dictated it. They took a battery of them, I guess. You just use your sanctified imagination for that process. All of that law, angels just dictating. Moses, take a letter. Moses, you got that? All right, we're ready to go next. I'm writing. The angels mediated it. And it was binding. It was binding. Any infraction called for lex talionis. That is, the punishment would fit the crime. For example, you know, you don't have to really go far in the giving of the law account in Exodus to see this. Exodus 32, after the law had been given, when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find Israel doing? Worshipping an idol brought into the midst of Israel by their desire for the old ways. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? Could that not have been in the back of the mind of the writer of Hebrews? For you have in Exodus 32, here was Israel not too long out of Egypt, there in the wilderness, and Aaron, in complicity with these disobedient people, they build this golden calf, and then they have this sexual orgy associated with it in the old days of Egyptian idolatry. So recently out of the old, but they were drawn back. They were drawn back to the old ways. They were drifting. And what did God do? He was ready to wipe the entire lot out and start all over with Moses. I can give you an example here from Numbers 15 and verses 32 through 36. A man, the law said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. A man goes out and he picks up sticks on the Sabbath. They haul him in just like that. Someone dials 911, squad car gets there, and he is under arrest. And you know what the penalty was? Not a caning, not a fine, rock pile. I mean, not breaking rocks, but under the rocks. Stoned him to death. You want other examples of the way God disciplined Israel, all outflowing from Deuteronomy 28 through 30? You obey my law, you will be blessed. You disobey, you will suffer these penalties. Discipline will come to you. 23,000, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 5 and following, 23,000 died in one day. And you remember the episode of the serpents who came and started all these copperheads, their equivalent, desert equivalent, came and started biting people. They were dying left and right because of their own chronic condition of complaining and disobedience. God disciplined them. All right, that's the cow argument. That's the lesser. You mean there's a greater? Uh-oh. Hold on. There is a greater argument. This is the Homer or heavy argument. So great salvation. Why is it so great? Because of who was the one who accomplished this salvation. The Son. Redeemer, propitiator, reconciler. Both the priest as well as the offering. I mean, we could go on with that. Look at the excellence of this salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ. And it was taught by the word of Christ. See this? It was spoken through the Lord. I'm looking down into the third verse. I know I'm leaving out some phrases. I'm leaving out, for example, the neglect and escape, and then back up, pay much closer attention. We're going to come back to those. But here it was mediated through none other than God the Son, as we have the record in the Gospels. It was confirmed by witnesses. Look how we're layering this thing. Confirmed by... Who are these witnesses, by the way? Apostles. The eyewitnesses. And on top of that... Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit. Signs, semeia, wonders, teras, miracles, dunamis, gifts. Do you know why those are mentioned here? Two reasons. One, simply because they were not used, by the way, to prove that there is a God. Never the purpose of signs and miracles. But to confirm, to verify these before those who saw them. Signs were educational in nature. That's speaking of the miracles. Educational. Wonders, that's the effect that it has on people. It's just sort of, whew, did you see that? Miracles, evidence of the power of God at work. Gifts distributed in the church so as the body may be edified and built up. Now, the other reason, these wonders and miracles, these are pointing to, anticipating the power of the Son of God as He will rule and reign in the kingdom. The sovereign Lord who reigns was doing these, Acts 1. It was Jesus who was accomplishing these through the apostles, anticipating His powers and wonders in the coming kingdom. Now, here's the kicker. Here is the kicker. See this? The heavy argument. Is this binding? Is this heavy, as it were, compared to the other? What happens for infraction? You know, this may surprise us because we're just a little soft here. We have this idea that you couldn't get away with anything in the Old Testament, but you sure can get away with a lot in the New Testament. Now, come on, you may have thought that sometime. Because when you sin, God didn't bring out the church to put you under a pile of stones. When you and I did this or that, and we ever lied to the Holy Spirit? We ever played hypocrite? Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? So we may have that mistaken notion that the day of grace means the day of softness. You got it wrong. What he's saying is that you had better think carefully that if you drift... The Lord, you know, He loves you. He disciplines those whom He loves. That's the evidence that you're not a bastard, that you're His son. You're not illegitimate. Hebrews 12. And He will come looking for you as His errant child because He loves you. And He will apply discipline. You will lose rewards too. You do forfeit rewards. There's something to lose. And it could be a severe rebuke by our Lord in standing before Him. So you see the argument? This was binding. This is equally so. Here are the infraction. Here's the infraction. Here's the discipline. Here's the discipline. Now, I've got to come back to something that... I'm holding that pay much closer attention thing. I'm holding that back. But let's go. How do you neglect? He said, neglect this. How shall we escape? Oh, by the way, what is the escape? Let's deal with that. I've got three phrases that I've left hanging loose there. What does he mean when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Escape what? Escape what? Divine discipline. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about discipline. When God took Israel to the woodshed, and when He takes His own people, Hebrews 12, when He has to spank us. So how should we escape divine discipline for disobedience? And let's take the next phrase. He says, if we what? Neglect. Now this word neglect here is just a little bit, it's a little passive. You could say, well, did you neglect to shut the windows, or did you neglect to lock the doors before you left? And did sort of absent-mindedness. I forgot. Neglected to do that. I neglected to bring my notes. And you could see the word in that way, and if you did, you wouldn't really be catching the brunt of this word. The word, I don't think that I have anything in my notes here on the screen. Let me call your attention to something. The word, the idea of neglect, carries the notion of, time's getting away from me. Let me give you a couple of passages where this word is used. This word is used in Matthew 2 and verse 5. I'll go back on the word there. I will read that passage. Matthew 22:5. What's this neglect here? I like this translation, really. This will punch you in the nose. This is not being just absent-minded, like I forgot to bring my Bible. Verse 5 of Matthew 22:5. Here's our word. The word is amaleo. Comes from a word, two words, ah meaning no, and then the word maleo. Maleo means to care, so it means not to care. And here it is in verse 5, Matthew 22. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm and another to his business. Paid no attention. Like, I have time for that. Treat it as a triviality. Don't have time for that. Got other things to do. Don't bother me. It is also used in 1 Timothy 4 and 14. You'll pick up on this one. Paul told, well, I guess I'd better read it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul speaking to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Don't fail to give it the utmost care and attention and development, and thereby suffer the consequences. Well, here's what I'm trying to tell you. When he says, don't you neglect this so great salvation, he means this. He's speaking of deliberate action here, not doing something inadvertently. He is speaking here of actually disregarding God's word, God's people, treating it as unimportant, treating it as a triviality. That's what he means. Now we're ready to look at something that I left out at the very beginning of this. Let's go to that. Then we've got to conclude this whole thing and see if you have any questions. Let's go back up the page and let's look. Are you finding your way along in the notes? Principle, or the third passage, the messengers of the message. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. I've already explained that actually. And then in the fourth place, verse 4, the attestation of the message. God is borne witness by these signs and miracles and so forth. And you notice that the writer looks upon these as being in the past, doesn't he? He is speaking of these as already in the past. The affirmation, the attestation, the verification has occurred. I'm not going to hammer this nail other than to say this. It is my persuasion that the gifts of miracles, as evidenced in the book of Acts, that their time, their purpose has served. That their purpose has served its function. We should not expect the gifts of miracles as they did occur through the apostles. I'm not saying that we may not have, that God can't perform miracles. Don't misunderstand me. Some people, I think, bleep that out. Oh, you don't believe in miracles. God can perform a miracle anytime, but it's the exception, not the rule. And I take exception to that aspect of the charismatic movement. That does teach that we should expect these signs and wonders and miracles as the orders of the day. I am not convinced. That's a theology based upon experience, where people exegete experiences. I'm not. The writer of Hebrews says, this has been done. scaffolding, as it were, as the canon of Scripture came into being, and we have the abiding miracle of God's Word. And you know what I've seen? I want to be very careful how I say this. I have seen quite often those who look for signs and miracles and wonders and whose church services are preoccupied with such, there is minimal attention given to the Word of God. I mean careful study like we're doing right now. And you can get some of those folks in a service like this and watch their eyes roll. They'll even feel sorry for the speaker. Why are you doing this? Doesn't just the Spirit just give you the message? Why are you having to do all this careful work? That's the problem. It's a mystical kind of Christianity which finds no base in the Word of God. All right, that's all I want to hit on that nail. I want to get back to this passage, this statement, where he says, pay much closer attention. That's what I want to bang on in conclusion. What does he mean, pay much closer attention? Find that statement, if you will, in your notes. You have to go back to page 2 if you're trying to keep some kind of orderly track here. Page 2. You see the phrase there, it's B on page 2. We must pay much closer attention. I simply want to say this about the word. It is a word which literally means put your mind to it. It's a compound word, pros, P-R-O-S, which means to or toward, and the word echo, E-C-H-O, which means to have, to put your mind toward. But that's not even enough. I'm just breaking the word down for you. What he means with this word is that we ought to have an intense effort when we come to the Scriptures and live in the revelation of God. That's what he's saying. I'll give you one example of where this word is used in another place. I think it's quite illuminating. Mark it down. It's in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 14. Acts 16:14. I'm going to show you where this word occurs in another place. He's not simply saying, just think about it. He's saying, you act on it. Get with it. Look in this, in the 14th verse here in the context of Lydia. You recall the first European convert. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. Look at the next word. Look at it. Are you looking? To respond. There it is. Prosecco. Give heed to that as you obey it. So it's not just listening. That's great. You're listening. But he's saying, all right, listen to what Jesus Christ has revealed. He's talking about the Scriptures. But act on it. Act on it. Don't let it slip. Don't let them slip through your fingers. Don't neglect them. Let me conclude by saying this. You know, this is a sobering warning. It's a sobering warning because he's saying, I think, essentially this. Drift is an ever-present danger. No Christian can see himself or herself as exempt from this possibility. What can you do about it? What can you and I do to make sure that we're not carried by some tide, something that would sweep us away? I think that what we can do is that we can certainly be careful that we're not allowing our spiritual disciplines to slip. I can say with real assurance that if the Word of God is increasingly occupying a minimal place in our life, that's a drift. That's a drift. I have seen young people, I've been at Barack long enough to watch some things transpire. In some ways, you live long enough and stay in one place long enough, both combined, you get to read the whole book. And so, having read the whole book, I've seen young couples, I think of a young couple who came into Baraka way back. They came in, they were so enthused in the Word. They came with Bibles Sunday morning, Sunday night. There was a freshness and an alertness and a desire to witness. Oh, I've watched the years unfold. And I've watched drift take place. I know a wife who is in deep agony, bitterness of spirit, and a husband who is more concerned with golf and the newspaper and whatever's on television. And he has said, you can look at him and you can tell him. You can say, oh, don't you see this? And this looks at you. This looks at you. So what's the big deal? That's an awful thing to look in the face of, is to look in the face of a person who has drifted and has become hard-hearted, cold. Oh, that's a scary condition. Listen, don't let that chapter come in your book. Let's be so careful that we watch ourselves that we wouldn't drift. You know, I came across something that I thought really caught my attention. Dr. McQuilkin wrote this. He says things so apropos. Robertson McQuilkin. One of the things that I come before the Lord with often is this, that as I get down to the end of my life journey, and I've got a lot less left of it than many of you, if we get our three scores and 10, I don't want to come to the end and to have waned in devotion and to have drifted away. These words caught my attention. This is from Let Me Get Home Before Dark. Dr. McQuilkin writes, he says, I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. Oh, I look to the Lord to let me get home before dark, that I would not finish in such a way as to bring dishonor to Him because I've let some currents cause me to drift away. Well, you've listened well, and you've been involved with the text, I can tell. Most of you have been right with me. Anything you want to talk about it before we go home? Any questions? And all right, Laura. Yes. The lesser, from the lesser to the greater argument, that Cal Homer thing, that if it were true in the lesser case, then how much more true is it in the greater case? That here was the law with and the penalties that came with any infraction, then, and we have a greater message, and it therefore the implications are greater. So I have greater responsibility because of the greater degree. It's a matter of comparing the kind of message. Here was how did I put this? I came across this quote somewhere that here it is. It is more blameworthy to sin against love than against law.